I had in Vienna, I don't even know if I can talk about it without crying some more, but I had the second most powerful spiritual experience I've ever had in my life. I left time again, and I don't know if I can put it in words, but it's the thing that makes it fascinating to me from what we were doing in Europe was that it ties into a history, and it has a sense of finality about it, and it's connected with this, what's called the Heilige. How do you say that? Where are you? How do you say holy in German?
Heilig.
Heilig Lance, or the Lance of Longinus, or the Spear of Destiny, or it goes under all those different names. And the legend has it, it's more than a legend for, even before Christ, was whoever possessed that spear with understanding controlled all power in the world for either good or for evil. I'd been talking to Jeff Sterling about that sword, just what I'd seen in different places. I'd never seen the book that I think some of you have gotten, Spear of Destiny. I didn't even know it existed. For about 5 years, I've been talking to Jeff about it. And Jeff, simultaneous to that, had been fascinated with German history and had gotten the worldwide copyright on all of the footage that was taken by this particular woman who was a genius. And when she was 26, she followed Hitler for 4 years with a crew of 35 cameramen and took footage. For instance, she was the key photographer at the Olympics. She was the key photographer at the Nuremberg rallies and at all of the various key points. She's 80-some today, and she's still an underwater diver. I mean, she's amazing. She broke her hip just before we got there in a skiing accident. I mean, she's unbelievable. But the point of it is that Jeff had this vital interest in the history of Germany had been working on a screenplay for a long time that I told some of you about. And then when we found this book, I read it, and I immediately called him and had him get it. So when he read it, he called and said, okay, let's go to Europe. So we went. And the theme of what we did in Europe was to show Hitler's total involvement in the occult, starting from the time he was a teenager. And it became an obsession with him. In the Hof Library in Vienna, the catalogs still exist during this period of time, I mean the checkout cards, where every occult book that was known was checked out by Adolf Hitler during this period when he was supposedly this bum in Austria. The first thing that Hitler did when he took over Austria was to gain possession of the spear. We found evidence to indicate that the Grail romance novels, Wagner's, Parsifal, and certain other things were all written in connection with a mystery that had to do with this spear. It was possessed by 47 conquerors during the period of time from Christ until now. Otto the Great, I won't go into them all. Anyway, it was mind-blowing importance to these men. They believed the legend. And Hitler believed it. And so our trip to Europe, centered primarily in Munich, Nuremberg, different places where Hitler spent time, and then it culminated in in Vienna. Now, the irony of all this, and I'm sure it's not making sense to you right now, but the irony of all this is that when I was being chased by the mafia 7 years ago, in July, I stayed at this hotel, the Intercon Hotel, that, you know, and I was there under an assumed name and checking, you know, looking around. And so I came back to the same hotel, but now under totally different circumstances. And the hotel is just a few hundred, two or three kilometers from this place where the Speer is, and the Schatzkammer, which is the Hofburg treasure chest. Let me try to give you a history of the Speer so you can have some idea of what this thing is about. The Speer was forged, according to the Talmud, by Phinehas. And Phinehas was the grandson of Moses. And it was forged for a singular purpose, and that was to rid Israel of the idolatry that was taking place at Shittim, or Baal Peor. You remember when we studied that, when they were mixing with the Midianites? And a plague fell on Israel, and 24,000 people died of the plague, and the plague was leprosy, according to the Talmud. And so Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, forged a spear, two-edged sword, and the idolatry and the fornication was so common at this camp in Israel that he had to hide the lance under his cloak so that he could enter into the arena or the area where Israel was fornicating with everyone, i.e., they were mixing their true faith with everything around them. They were depending on everything and everyone and every system except God for their sustenance, and they still thought they were religious. And so Phinehas had to sneak into the camp and pretend that he was also an idolater and a fornicator with this spear that he had forged under his cloak. And he went in through a door and found, I won't go into the names, but he found the leader of the nation that was engaged in idolatry, but he was at this point physically engaged in fornication with a Midianite woman. Now, remember, this is not warring against flesh and blood. I mean, they were just, that's just, this happened as a picture to see what you're doing internally. Now, not only what he was, he was caught in the act of fornication, and he took the spear and thrust it in such a way with the weight of his body so that the spear point went through the sexual organs of the leader of the Israel and the Midianitish woman. And the moment that took place, then he, in a burst of strength and revelation and victory, lifted the spear with the two bodies on the spear and then marched through, and they said there's a miracle happened because the lintel of the door was too low, so God raised the lintel, and marched through the camp of Israel, and wherever the people saw the effect of their idolatry, the plague of leprosy ceased in a moment. And so, but you've got to see this in the spirit, otherwise you'll miss the point. Each one of you are committing adultery and fornication and idolatry with the Midianites. You're going there for your sustenance, for your identity, for your activity. Phinehas shows the result. And he walks through the camp, and those that see and look on it and turn are saved. Those that don't see or that don't understand are doomed, cursed, with leprosy for the rest of their lives. So that's how the spear started.
That's in the Talmud?
Yeah.
That's neat.
Now we come to another, there's all kinds of things that happen to the spear, and I won't go into them all now, but the next time we really see the spear in a major scenario is when Saul, the king of Israel, threw the spear at David. He missed. But the spear then became the symbol of power of the kings of Israel. And it was in possession of the kings through all the time of the wanderings of Israel and through all their activities. Up till the point of Christ. Now at the point of Christ, Herod also was in the possession of the false powers. So at the time of Christ, Herod, being the type of the flesh, he was an Amalekite, you remember? Herod had the wrongful possession of the spear. And at the point of Christ being crucified, we're up on Golgotha, the place of the skull, and he's crucified between two thieves, Demas and I forgot the other guy's name. But anyway, it's just about sundown, and so the leaders, Annas and Caiaphas, the leaders of the Jewish nation, are very concerned because they cannot allow that body to remain there. It can't be there at sundown. It's been there since 9 in the morning, those three bodies. So Caiaphas, the high priest, sends a squad of the temple guard. But he has to have possession of the sword in order to show that they were the rightful. They could go take this action. And so through this process, Herod has given them possession of the sword or the spear. And so now they're marching up the hill, and the sword is only the symbol of their power. You understand me? Their real intent was they were clubbing. They needed to club the bodies, to break the legs or to break the skull, so that the death would be certain and so that
take them down.
They would be down before sunset by Jewish law. A Roman soldier named Gaius Cassius, who's from a district of the Roman Empire, the town named Longinus, he's a highly, highly decorated soldier. But he's getting old, and he has glaucoma. And so they can't send him any longer to any important battles. They've sent him to this crazy little outpost in Jerusalem, in Palestine, that nobody in the Roman Empire really wanted anything to do with. But he's there because he's about to retire. And now fate fell on him to have the lot to be the guard, the captain of the guard, on Golgotha on this fateful evening in history. He has to have stood there watching the whole process, watching the crucifixion, watching the words of Christ, watching him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as then the temple guards, which are another, they're the Israel army, right, or the temple authorities, they walk up with clubs in their hand, with the spear in one leader's hand, and they begin to club these two thieves to death, breaking their skull, blood flying, clubbing, breaking the legs to ensure that the crucifixion is finished. Now we're at a crucial moment in the history of the universe. Because if a bone is broken in that one being crucified, resurrection is impossible, according to the law. The disciples have run. The mother of Jesus with John is standing afar back, watching this. And something possessed Gaius Cassius. And it was a sense of overwhelming compassion on what he had witnessed. A sense that internalized that this one on the cross may rightly be the coma or the desired of the nations, or his desire. So in a fit, he grabs the sword of Phinehas from the leader and rushes forward and thrusts the sword between the fifth and the fourth rib. And then, as it says in John 19, blood and water had gushed out. But instantly before the thing was thrust, Jesus said, "It's finished." Now we've got high drama going on here. According to the Hindi, and there's a lot of evidence that you can find this in the scriptures too, which I'll make a case for later, but there are seven steps or seven chakras that are represented in the various centers of your spinal column. The first one is the where you sit, your survival. It's the wanting bread or food or water. The second one goes on, you know, it goes all the way up to the fifth chakra. And the fifth chakra is the seat of power. And if you look at the charts that are in the Zohar, or you look at the charts that are in the Hindi, the fifth chakra is the point in that the spear penetrated the side of Christ. So the spear entered that point of power, imbued with the blood and the water of Christ. The fifth chakra is all that man is able to achieve. It's the point where, through discipline, through whatever, they are able to gain the power of this world. That it was the essence of the temptation of Christ, where Satan tempted Christ to stop his process at that fifth point. Now, unfortunately, all most of you know about God and religion is your own desire to gain that power, that point. Now, guess what? That's exactly what Hitler knew. And that's exactly what Hitler was after. Now, Christ, on the other hand, he was at that point of the fifth chakra, if you will, at the temptation in the wilderness. He emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. Now, the spear enters the side of Christ. Blood and water gush out, and we'll get back to that in a minute. Now, during the confusion and activity that was going on at that point, as the spear entered, some of the blood of Christ splattered onto Gaius Cassius, and he was instantly healed. And his heart was already there. I mean, but now he was healed. And he intuited something about this spear. And so he hightailed it out of Jerusalem with the spear in his possession, returned allegedly prior to his being eligible for his retirement program in the Roman army, and returned to his place in Longinus, became a believer and became a leader in the first century church, still with that spear in his possession. There's all kinds of things go on until the point we reach Charlemagne. Not Charlemagne, Constantine. At the time of Constantine, there was a great number of people who were believers that were in the Roman legions. At a particular point, Constantine, or one of his deputies, demanded that every member of the Roman legions declare their alliance or allegiance to the gods of Rome. There was a place, I've forgotten where, but I think it was in Turkey, where there was a battle going on, and the leader of that particular legion demanded that every soldier swear allegiance to the gods of Rome. To make a long story short, slowly but surely, 66,000 of the legionnaires, of the top legionnaires of the Roman Empire, bowed down their head to the sword to be cut off rather than accept the gods of Rome. That 66,000. Now, that's the report that legend has it that caused Constantine to become a believer.
Where was the spear in this? Where was the spear enter into this?
The spear, at this point, was only a nothing. I mean, they had been lost in antiquity, apparently. But now the first thing that Constantine did when he became a believer, some one of his advisors told him, you must have the spear. And so he got it. And it's been passed on to Charlemagne, to the great Roman, I mean the great, anyway, on and on and on and on and on. Now, now we're back. You have at least a little bit of understanding about the spear, right? Now we're back at early 1900s. This young man was born in 1889, right near Vienna, in a little town called Linz, or is where he grew up. He was born a few kilometers from there in an inn. Is fascinated from his earliest childhood on the occult, power, reincarnation, chakras, hypnotism, yoga. His name is Adolf Hitler. And he meets a man named Walter, I don't even know that. He's selling pictures. He goes to the museum time after time after time and stands there and stares at this spear. He draws pictures of it and sells it outside of a cafe in Vienna called Demels, which is still there, which is really a trip. It's right near the Schatzkammer. And he's selling pictures. It's a very fancy restaurant. He's selling his own drawings to make a living. He meets a man through a long series of named Walter Jonas Stein. Stein had seen Hitler had a section of near there, a bookstore, that he would go and try to pawn off his books, and the guy felt sorry for Hitler and it would pawn his books and give him money and etc. So anyway, one day Stein was reading a book, or bought a book from this, and he saw all these incredible footnotes to these occult books, and then saw Adolf Hitler's name. So anyway, long story, but Hitler and Stein became at least acquaintances. They're both about the same age. Stein's a little bit older. Long story short, they both together go to witness the spear. And as they're standing in front of the spear, Stein becomes overwhelmed with the meaning of the spear in terms of the compassion that was manifested in Jesus Christ. But he looks over and watches Hitler. And he says it's as though Hitler became possessed by another entity. And he literally was shaking, and in a almost ecstasy came upon him. They separated. Stein became a PhD and became the number one enemy of the Third Reich. When Hitler came to power, his whole basis of being was the occult. The SS was a high priest collection of the occult. Hitler comes to power, he bans anything in the Third Reich, any occult. The only occult was what they had. And Stein becomes his number one enemy, and Stein then sneaks out of Germany, enters into England, and becomes Winston Churchill's chief advisor. Ike Eisenhower planned the Normandy invasion based on how he knew that Hitler would read the signs of the Torah, signs of the Zodiac and tarot cards and other things. The point was, but Churchill said, we cannot let the world know about this occult involvement of Hitler and what the Third Reich and the Nazis were really about, because it would be too scary. So therefore, that's why you've never heard of this stuff.
Hmm. Yeah, they probably thought people would,
duplicate it.
Or be, during the war, it might work some kind of psychological thing. People say, ooh, wow, we can't defeat this or something.
Yeah. In fact, it did. Hitler took possession of the lands. Austria was occupied without a fight. So was most of his early battles. The first thing that Hitler did was to send Himmler with a crack group of SS troops into Vienna before his arrival. They surrounded the treasure palace. They had dossiers made on everyone, down to the janitors that worked in the place, so that they knew that that Lance would not be removed. First thing he did then, he went in a big ceremony, took possession of the Lance. As long as he had possession of the Lance, he didn't do anything. They were unbelievable things. I mean, countries were almost given to him without a shot being fired. Then he got nervous, and he had a duplicate of the Lance made. And the duplicate was so good that he kept possession of the wrong Lance.
Oh, no.
Yeah, that's good. You like it. You're against it. Tricked.
As soon as he took possession of the wrong Lance, all kinds of bad news happened to him. But anyway, that all leads up to what happened to me. Y'all have at least an understanding of this. I'm allegedly, narrating and talking about all of the stuff as we're going through all these incredible sites all over Germany and Austria. And so we walk through into the Schatzkammer, the Habsburgs were in power for 650 years, and this is the treasure house of the Habsburgs. They have golden cradles made out of a solid block of gold. They have all of the wealth that you can ever imagine. And of course, the only thing I wanted to see was the lance or the spear. And so we got there, and it was amazing. I mean, I never believed that anything could have that effect on me. And because I've been studying it for a long time, and looking at its history and considering it and seeing the implications. And so it's in a glass case on a red velvet dais or whatever. And it's about the spear without the handle. It's about this long. It's two-edged. And I was transfixed. And I stood there and stared at it. And I was vaguely aware. I mean, there was tour groups coming through, little people running around. I became vaguely aware of that they were even there. But then, then all of a sudden there was absolutely no awareness that anyone was there except that spear. And I saw that spear go into the side of Christ. I saw that the metaphor of that battle and what it meant, that the instant before it went in, Christ said, it's finished. And the totality of what that means, it's finished. I saw... It was though just thousands and millions of people heading towards Mecca because they didn't understand what took place at that moment. I saw the churches being filled with people because they didn't understand what took place at that moment. all education, all attempts at, to be made worthy are because no one understands what happened at that moment. And the moment I saw something was that the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. And that heart that was sacrificed and broken and contrite happened at the point of that spear. And it's not our tears that make it. It's not our concern with understanding that make it. It's not our attempts to try to be nice or try to be... I was thinking of the hot seat, and that's what got me, is because so many times on the hot seat, people are crying, and in your mind you think that the tears are what means to be broken and contrite. That's not it. This is the exact thing that went through me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, I don't know if I'm in any way have been able to give you a feeling of what had happened, but no matter how much I preach, no matter how much revelation I have, no matter how much I study, there's always been still a lingering thing in me that that I need to repent better. That if I could just repent better, then that would be the answer. If I could just turn from self a little better, then that would be the answer. And it's affected how I've preached, because I've preached repentance so totally. And I think in many ways you have heard and I have mixed that somehow your tears were important because it was a broken and contrite heart that was the sacrifice that God accepted. And I ask you to forgive me. Because the only broken and contrite heart that God accepted was that day on Calvary. You understand? I have put leaven in you because of my lack of total understanding. And that's what wiped me out. Because I somehow have caused you to believe that if you cry, that's the signal that your heart is broken. That's your broken and contriteness. And that's a sacrifice that God won't despise. Well, I've never said that directly, I don't think. But somehow that's what came out. That's a lie. And what you have to see tonight is that his heart was broken and contrite once and for all time. And there's absolutely nothing left for you to do. Not even to repent after the way you think it means. Not to learn how to cry better. The battle was totally and completely finished. At the lunging of that spear into him. But it's more than that. We have just studied the purification by water. We've studied how the cup of adultery, the waters of jealousy, the waters of purification for the leprosy, and the waters mixed with the ashes of the red heifer for touching the dead body. All of them had a common thing, in that hyssop, cedar, and water were mixed. Scarlet. The cross was cedar. The hyssop was given to him, and the scarlet was his blood, mixed with the water to purify the world. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There's only one thing left for you to do. And that's to see. You can't repent any better. Your tears are going to be worthless. Your attempts to be worthy in anyone's eyes are worthless. That's what occurred at that spear, was his righteousness. And when you seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then every needed thing is added unto you. Do you understand me? You have tried, and I have been responsible for it, to gain rightness by your tears, by your ability to repent. You understand? Some of you have done it constantly. And I've permitted it to continue. Even though I secretly knew, but I couldn't, because I couldn't see. And so I've permitted you to have false rightness, because our mind's twisted. By your repentance, by your tears. So you haven't sought his righteousness. You sought your own through your efforts. Do you understand me? The moment there's the smallest bit of leaven, what you will do and what we will do is we will subtly self-promote. I don't care if it's the fact sheets or the bile sketches or anything else we do as a body or any part of your life. He will self promote because you don't believe you're worthy, because you don't believe it's finished. You will prove your worth automatically. You will try it because you don't have the mind of Christ. You'll do it in subtle little ways in terms of your relationships to people. A lot of times your self-promotion comes in the name of I'm sorry or forgive me or, but it's just self-promotion. It's impossible to promote yourself once you've seen what I've seen. It's not something you shouldn't do. It becomes impossible. It becomes so odious that it would be like eating vomit. I've got to get more specific because the vision was specific, so I tried to get away from it.
Get more specific.
The irony of all this is on tape. I mean, I was being photographed while I was standing there. The first thing that happened is, as I said, I saw Mecca. Or what I thought was Mecca, and just hordes of people going to it to try to go to their pilgrimage. And then I saw churches and churches and churches and churches and people plunging into church trying to gain worthiness. And those things didn't affect me. They were sort of impersonal. And all kinds of other things. People climbing mountains and going to gurus and all. I mean, it was just like massive amount of things. But then I saw with great specificity every one of you and what you're doing to gain worthiness. And you were exactly in the same boat as everyone else. It's as though nothing ever existed. It's as though Jesus Christ never existed in your life. All your posturings. All my posturings. All the games that you play. What's wrong, Larry? There's something
weird. My vision is just real bad.
Yeah, but it's something spiritual. Something else is going on.
Only if it's in, well, I mean, maybe there's something spiritual, but I'm having indigestion, but it's really bad indigestion. Does anybody have any roll aids?
No.
Oh.
I think it has to do with this idea of how we are created and what that means in terms of our office, and how the thing that happens in people is that they condemn themselves for how they are. And I think that's what I'm feeling from you. Daryl in September had a big... where are you?
Sure, go ahead.
Had a big blowout. And September came out and said that Daryl wouldn't talk unless someone else was there, and so I went in with him. And the circumstances aren't important, but the point of it is that Daryl heard September say something, and he felt that what she said wasn't from the deepest recesses, that it was somewhat surface. And I told Daryl that, and that put him into a point where he was outside. And I told Daryl that ever since I'd known him, he had a deep and abiding hate of liturgy, and that God had made him that way. And that liturgy of any kind became odious, and the manifestation of that was not necessarily striking out against the liturgy, but an inward process where he went inward and away and outside. What I told him was is that his hate for liturgy is God-given, and that that must be there in order to fulfill the office, and that that desire for or that propensity to escape from liturgy would be transformed into one of transforming the liturgy into life.
Prophecy.
And prophecy. And it's coupled, and that's sort of like, that's who Daryl is. Unfortunately, that's who Daryl, unfortunately for September, that's who Daryl is, because that's the very hard kind of being to live with, because liturgy is most of our lives. And so if you're with somebody that can't countenance, or can't have any truck with any liturgy of any kind, then it makes life kind of difficult. But, she's a macho girl, so she...
Yeah, right.
But last night I talked to Bananas about a thing that may be what's going on. In the natural, there are 5 levels of malnutrition. The only ones the medical profession is aware of are the last two, the one that has some physical manifestation, i.e. anemia or hair falling out or something. What? Or anorexia or one of those things. Or death. But the other three levels can't be seen, and they have manifestations that are primarily psychological. And there's no thing that can occur in the natural that isn't a manifestation of the spirit. That's the way the cookie crumbles. This natural just reveals a spiritual condition. And what we do in the natural, when we are spiritually malnourished, you have to then reach a point where because you're not fed now, you're not satisfied now, you have to take thought for tomorrow. You have to plan on a way to meet the need, whether it's hunger or thirst or whatever it is. Do you understand me?
Mm-hmm.
But the reason that you're taking thought for tomorrow doesn't have anything to do with you taking thought for tomorrow. The reason you're taking thought for tomorrow is because you're suffering spiritual malnutrition today. And so the reason for preaching or prophecy or any of the things that take place in the spirit is to cause you to see how hungry and how thirsty you are at this moment so that you can take no thought for tomorrow, so you can be fed. Now, the scriptures say, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So all that's necessary for you at any given moment is to admit you're hungry or thirsty.
Yeah.
The fruit of that will be that you will take no thought for tomorrow. Now, what I sense always, and God has given me a BS detector that's similar to Daryl's, except in a different manifestation. What I always sense is spiritual hunger, and is it admitted? And I think that's what I'm sensing in you. And maybe others. But because I expect more from you, I suppose I sense it more in you.
What exactly do you mean by spiritual hunger? I mean, it could be more teaching.
I was thinking it might be. This is the first teaching we've had since you've been gone, so that's some kind of thing, man. I was kind of hungry for that.
Mm-hmm. Is it the fear that you haven't got it all right kind of thing?
Yeah. It's like when my seeing you... when I was standing before the cross, was a never-ending attempt to prove your worth. It never stops. It's like, I mean, and I could go down the room and say what I saw. And therefore, anytime anyone challenges your worth, you have to strike out. And that all, the basis of it isn't any of the things that we might think it is. It's simply being hungry. It's being spiritually malnourished. I can't tell you how to see that everything is finished now. That you can't get there by tears. That you can't get there by anything. You can't get there by coming to Bible study. You can't get there by reading the Bible. You can't get there by being a teacher. You can't get there by anything. You can't get there by getting the words right. You know, when we take the bread and the wine and we discern the Lord's body, it's like, I guess what I'm trying to say to you is that somehow I've given some of you the impression that it's repentance and then something. It's something that produces repentance. You understand me? When I see him, I can do nothing but repent. But if you think you're going to see him by repenting, then you will always be in a repentant position. And you will never know internal peace. Because you will never see the sacrifice. It'll be always hid behind the veil. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you come to repentance by seeing him in all he is. Some of you have gotten it backwards.
Repentance happens in this atmosphere of joy. It's not, you don't get the joy by repentance, right? I mean, it's when you see him, that's the joy, and you're there. Belief.
Tyra wrote me a letter that was a book. It was a chronicle of everything. And part of it was her thoughts about this phenomena of a hot seat. And that it has come in some people's minds to be like a magic thing. That if you go in the hot seat, magic stuff is going to happen. And so therefore, the hot seat, if it's not seen as any, it's simply speeding up time. But if you don't see it that way, it will become in your mind sorcery. I mean, what's in my mind with it and what's in your mind with it may be two totally different things. Because if you think that by getting on there that you're going to, or in any, if you think by repenting that you're going to see something, that's not the battle. That's not the way it works. Repentance is the effect of seeing. You don't, it's like confession. You don't confess in order to get forgiveness. Your confession is the evidence that you are forgiven. Now, I'd like you, I would beg you, I haven't communicated this very well, and I apologize, but I beg you to think on this with regard to repentance, with regard to what you think repentance means. I mean, some of you have been trying for 14 years to work up tears.
I was telling you the other night how I never have been able to cry very much, and now all of a sudden with this pregnancy, I'm crying at the drop of a hat. Part of me was saying, now, oh good, I'm letting it out now. I'm letting it out, or I'm showing feelings, or but it's not. I'm showing feelings, or I'm doing anything like that. It's just that my hormones are acting.
The frustrations of seeing and not being able to communicate are overwhelming. Can you see yourself that from the point in time in which you became aware of yourself, that all the singular thing that you have ever done is to do and act and learn and program yourself in a certain way in order that you might gain worthiness? You learn to hustle, to con, to lie, to cheat, to steal. To repent. To work, to gain an education, to make money. To have a family, to get married, all to gain your worthiness. Now, you come to Bible study. You sing songs. You study the Bible. You listen to some idiot talk to you. All to gain your own worthiness. You have friends. You've learned the right things to say. When to say them, when not to say them. To manipulate yourself, all in order to gain worthiness. Now, in a fear of losing your worthiness or esteem in the eyes of others, you have learned to manipulate the doctrine to say when you say it and when you don't say it, all so you won't lose your worthiness. And it's all taking place at the place of the skull in the Hebrew called Golgotha. You know, I won't chronicle your even individual attempts to gain worthiness. You all know what they are. But now see him crucified. See that sword going through his heart in you. And you will never again have to gain your worthiness. Do you understand a little bit? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. A, singular. Happened. All power is given to the one who possesses the spear. All power for good or for evil is given to the one who possesses the spear with understanding. Now possess the spear. Now you'll be tested with the power. The problem with this stuff is that it gives you the capacity to discern more of the Lord's body. And if you don't, i.e. deceive more of him. At any given time when you take the bread and the wine, if you have your blinders on and you don't see him, you see yourself, then there's interesting stuff said. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So I pray that you would discern the Lord's body. To discern the Lord's body means you're out of the picture. To discern the Lord's body means all of your little trips are out of the picture. To discern the Lord's body means your needs are out of the picture. To discern the Lord's body means that there is no you in the picture. There's only Him. Do you understand me? Now can everyone take of the bread? Because of the covenant that was talked about. He is obligated, if you discern the Lord's body, to treat you as His own flesh. He's obligated by His own law. Because at that point, you have no covering. When you discern Him, you're not in the picture. Do you understand? There's no part of you here. There's no covering between you and the Father. And we simply say, we thank Him. That's all this is. Our response to the covenant, to the crucifixion, to the sword, is simply thank you, Father, for that covenant. So tonight we're just going to eat the bread. We're going to say thank you, Father. No liturgies. And Christ said, as this bread is me, so now it is you. Now we're going to take the wine, and our response to it is simply what? Thank you, Father. I'm no longer in the picture. As this blood, as He says, as this blood is mine, so now this blood is yours. Tonight. Anybody have anything else?
Hey, I was just thinking, all that stuff, you know, that we think makes us separate. I mean, that's, you know, all the, what you talk about, the hunger and everything. I mean, that's just what God has used to draw us out of Egypt. I mean, that's all it was there for. It's not to be despised because it had to be there. Otherwise, we would never come out. But that's, you know, it served its purpose.
The takeaway that I want you to see is that if you, you know, I mean, he flatly said, I mean, it's just a flat-out statement. If you want to be his disciple, you can't think about yourself. I mean, that's pretty clear. I mean, you can't even think about yourself on a spiritual level. You understand?
It's impossible to do that if you think there's something like it.
Yeah. That's what I want you to take away. To think about yourself, or to think about tomorrow, simply as a revelator that you're spiritually malnourished today. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether there be Jews or Gentiles, whether they be bond or free, and have been all made to drink to one spirit. For the body is not... Would you do something? Oh, is that... Which one is that?
That's the little one.
Oh, that's the little one. I thought that was Tudor. Just forgive me.
He was Tudor.
Don't worry, Tudor accepts your apology.
For the body is not one member, but many. I'm reading this for one reason. Because part of this that we hopefully begin to see tonight is that you are exactly as you should be.
Strange as it may seem.
Strange as it may seem. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, it would be an ugly body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, all just alike, where would the body be? But now are there many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble or necessary. Why did we get a whole body full of feebles? And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness.
Don't say it.
Are you categorizing uncomely and comely?
Sorry, if he does that, he's in deep trouble.
Naughty bits and non-naughty
bits. Naughty bulbous part.
Naughty bulbous part.
I didn't even say anything.
She's sitting next to the one. It's always your fault.
The spirit of Jackie.
The spirit of Jackie.
We can hear it.
For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members be honored with it, or rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Amen? Take a big guy. Yeah.